Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Forward. I just want to, again, give a special welcome to those of you. If this is your first Sunday here, we're really glad that you're here. I know there are a few of you who've never been here for church on a Sunday before. If this is your first Sunday, you picked a really fun Sunday for it to be your first one, as maybe you could tell by the scripture reading earlier. The passage that we're going to look at this morning is difficult, to say the least. But what this passage is basically going to be about is the idea that men and women are different. I believe that's true. I think it's pretty apparent that men and women are different. Although our culture today has tried very loudly to deny that truth, to say that men and women are not different. There is no differentiation between the genders beyond just the obvious physical. But I'm gonna go ahead and say at the outset today that the Bible says that there are differences between men and women. And I could go into sociological and psychological reasons why men and women are different, get into those kind of proofs, but we're not going to go there today. I didn't do that research. I don't think it's really important for this message. But I think what is important before we get going is to come to the understanding that the reason that I'm convinced that men and women are different is because the Bible says so. The Bible is the foundation that we need to base these kinds of discussions on. I think experience also makes it pretty clear that men and women are different. But it's really important at the beginning to understand that we cannot base these kinds of discussions on our experiences or our feelings or our opinions or even on what modern psychology or science says. Those things may be helpful in some discussions, but we have to have the Bible as our foundation for discussions like this. Now, if you're not on board with that idea, you don't hold the Bible in that kind of regard, that's going to be a topic for another day. We'll have to talk about that someday. But you need to understand going into this that the presupposition that I'm starting with, the foundation that I'm starting with, is the idea that the Bible is God's Word. That the things that are written in here are not the opinion of a man or a woman who wrote thousands of years ago. That when the Apostle Paul wrote the part that we're going to read today in Timothy, he's not writing as just a man or even as just a product of his culture and time. He's writing as an apostle with all the authority of Jesus Christ behind him. And so that the things that he says in here are the very words of God, as if he breathed them out himself. And that even though this passage is difficult and uncomfortable and maybe even seems regressive and chauvinistic, we cannot just ignore it or try and change it or explain it away. To do so would not only be a mistake, it would be a sin. Everything that's in God's Word, everything that's in God's Word is there for a purpose for us. It's important for us to know in our lives and as we seek God and as we try and understand the world and who God is and even ourselves, we must base that on what God has told us about the world and who He is and ourselves. So with that in mind, we'll get into it. Now, we need to say though, this passage, because it is so difficult, there's a lot of different understandings of it. If you were to go read five commentaries on this passage, you'd come back with 10 or 12 different understandings of it, which makes it really fun to study. But if we start with this foundation of confidence in God's Word, there's several of these understandings of the passage that we can throw out offhand because they don't hold that same confidence. The rest of them are a little harder to distinguish between, but they all kind of end up sort of in the same area. Today, I'm not going to go through all the different understandings of it. I'm just going to let you know where I've landed on this passage as I've studied it, how God has helped me to understand this passage. But I would encourage you to do your own study. Don't take my word for it. Go into God's Word yourself and look into it and really try and dig through this and think through what it's saying for yourself. That said, if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. Now, Actually, we're going to read the whole chapter of chapter 2 because this flows out of what came before, which we talked about last week. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 1. I urge then, first of all, I still hear some page turnings, I'll wait. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved, or all people to be saved, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and people, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. This is hard to actually read out loud in front of people, because I have confidence that this is God's word, but I'm terrified that you're all going to think I'm a terrible person. But what we need to do is we need to understand what is going on in this passage. What is this passage actually saying? Because it's not saying what I thought it was saying the first time I read it and kind of grimaced a little bit. It's actually, it's not saying that. And I think to understand, well, it's sort of saying that, but it's not saying it in the full sense of it. In order to understand this passage well, we have to understand where it fits in the flow of 1 Timothy. It can be very easy if we read our Bible to read a chapter at a time or even a paragraph at a time and forget that paragraph or that chapter fits into a flow in the book, a flow of thought or of argument or a story. This paragraph in 1 Timothy fits between the paragraph that we looked at last week about prayer, where Paul says, I want Christians everywhere, if they don't want to shipwreck their faith, if they want to live a godly life, to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray with thanksgiving. And then the part right after in chapter 3 goes on to character qualifications of church leadership, starting off with overseers or elders or pastors. Those words all mean the same thing. And then deacons. So this paragraph is sort of a transitional paragraph between this topic of prayer and this topic of church leadership. And understanding that transition between those two topics really unlocks what's going on in this paragraph that can be very difficult to understand otherwise. I titled this sermon The Gospel and Prayer Part 2 months ago when we were kind of looking through the structure of 1 Timothy. Maybe a better passage would actually be the Gospel and Church Leadership Prelude, because the next two are about church leadership. And I think really, as a transition, this really kind of opens up this topic of church leadership for us in a really important way. So let's dig into this. Chapter 2, verse 8 says this, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, I don't know if your translation has this. The one I'm holding doesn't, but there's a word in there in the Greek, and some translations pull this out, that says therefore. The therefore is there for a reason, and it means that it's referring back to what came before. Right? Paul just got finished telling us that as Christians, we need to pray, we need to pray, we need to pray, and we need to pray with thanksgiving. We need to pray for all people, and especially those in leadership over us. We need to pray that much so that Christians can live godly and holy and quiet lives, so that we can spread the gospel effectively, and because there's one message of truth and God wants people to hear it. And so when this section that deals with, okay, now, Timothy, here are some instructions I want you to give to the men in your church and the women in your church, in the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was a pastor, it builds off of this previous section with the word therefore. Therefore, because of what I just said, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. And that's all it says for men. That's the verse for men. The rest of it's for women. And it seems like, well, okay, you just told us you want to pray, but men, you really should pray. It's a verse that's really easy to skip over and get to the juicy stuff that comes after it, right? But this is important. And there are a few things in here that I want to pull out of this part for men. And as we do, and as we go through the rest of it, we'll come back to it and you'll see how it fits together. So Paul says, I want prayer, men to everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands. That posture of lifting of holy hands in our circles can seem a little weird, sort of charismatic-y. We don't really want to be like that sometimes. But the posture that Paul describes here of lifting your hands is a very biblical posture of prayer, a prayer of submission to God, a posture of submission to God, and we see it all throughout the Bible. But what's significant here is the term holy hands. Paul is saying, men, when you pray, it matters how you do it. I want you to pray to God in purity and in holiness. Now, it's very easy for us as Christians, and I think this is a widespread idea that Christians often have, that if we're going to come to God, we need to sort of deal with our sin before we can do that. I don't know if you've ever had a day when you just felt, I really messed up today. I was awful to my family. I got angry on the way home from work at the traffic. I didn't work hard at work today. Like whatever it is, right? I struggle with gossip. I struggle with lust. And I can't talk to God right now. I'm such a disaster. I need to kind of deal with this before I can talk to God. That's not what this is talking about. And it's not what the Bible says anywhere in it. That's actually unbiblical and anti-gospel. Because we don't come to God in prayer based on how well we did that day. We come to God in prayer based on what Jesus has done for us. If we were to come to God based on how well we did, we would never get to come to God. We don't have that opportunity. Only because that Jesus was good enough for us do we get to approach God in prayer. So that means that even on the days when we did really well, we don't come to God based on that merit. We still come to God based on Jesus' merit. Our best days are not good enough to come into the presence of God. We do the same thing with communion, right? 1 Corinthians 11 says that we shouldn't take communion in an unworthy fashion, but examine our hearts, which we often take to mean, you know, if you've been a bad person this week, maybe you shouldn't take communion. Maybe you should go home and deal with it, and maybe you can try and take it next time. But communion is all about remembering that Jesus died for our sins. So to say you can't take communion if you've sinned this week misses the point of communion, right? We're going to take communion in a little bit. Communion and prayer aren't based on our best. So what is the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 about communion and the passage here about prayer talking about? Well, prayer and communion have a lot to do with our relationship with God. We learned last week that prayer is all about being tuned into what God is doing, finding God's heartbeat and becoming closer to Him. And coming to prayer with God when we've been living a life of sin and not caring about it, not being broken by our sin, it's kind of like if I was to insult my wife and then immediately try to kiss her. That wouldn't go well. Because the relationship has been hurt by the way that I've been acting. But if I did that and realized, oh, what did I say? That was so stupid. And I knew that. And I apologize, then the relationship is better. And so what this passage is saying is, and what we talk about with communion is, we can't come to God religiously. Just doing this prayer thing as a ritual or this communion thing as a ritual and not mattering, not caring what's in our hearts, not caring about what's going on, what our week has been. We need to to know where we are and be broken about it before God and have the right attitude when we come to Him. This whole phrase, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands, is a reference to actually Malachi in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 1, God is telling the Israelites, I don't want you to come offer sacrifices to me anymore because you don't care about following me. You just come to the temple and you offer your sacrifices and you go back out and sin and there's no change in your life whatsoever. And I'm not interested in that. And he says in there, one day, I'm going to open up the worship of me to all people so that everywhere, incenses and offerings that are pure and holy will be offered to me. And what Paul is alluding to in here is this theme from the previous paragraph about how God wants all people to be saved. And so Paul went to become an apostle to the Gentiles. And he's saying to the people, listen, at one point in history, you Ephesians, you wouldn't have been able to come to God. But God has opened this up to you because He wants you as part of His kingdom. So when you pray, you should think about that privilege that's been opened to you through the cross. And it should make you love God more. And it should make you want to pray more. And you should be excited about coming into His presence in prayer. I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. The holy hands, well, one of the main things that Paul is trying to say in this attitude about having holy hands is this phrase, without anger or disputing. Paul's saying, when you come to pray, I want you to make sure that you don't have something against your brother in Christ. I don't want you to have arguments going on. I want you to come together in unity in the church and pray as men. This word disputing in Greek is dialogon. It literally can mean expressing your opinions. I want men to come together and pray, not being angry at each other, not holding on to your opinion and making it an argument. I want you to come together and be unified and lift up holy hands and pray because you have been given this opportunity by God as a privilege to pray to Him. Now, that's timely, I think, for our church. I think that's an important thing for us to remember in general. But as I read this, you know, through a few times, I couldn't help but notice, I'm pretty sure women get mad too. Like, I'm pretty sure women fight with each other at least as much as men do. Why is this specifically aimed at men? Well, women, obviously there's application in this for you, but there's a reason in here why this is aimed at men. And we're going to come back to this as we go through it. You'll see how it all fits together. So that's, in a nutshell, this verse for men. And then there's a whole bunch more aimed for women. So let's read verse 9. Actually, let's read verse 8 and 9 again. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Now, you can see where some of the trickiness of this passage starts to come in, right? Men pray, women dress modestly. Okay, it's connected. I promise there's a really strong thread of connection in here that will come out as we go through this. The word in here that's, when Paul says also, is probably better translated likewise or in the same way. So he's comparing these two things. Men, I want you to pray in this way. In the same way, women, I want you to dress modestly, with decency. Now, the words modestly and decency, they're just what they seem like they're saying. Women, I want you to pay attention to what you wear, and be careful not to wear things that are going to draw attention to yourself in the wrong ways. They're going to be a distraction to men. Now, this is in and of itself is a controversial topic to talk about, but Paul is saying, like, women, just I want you to be careful about the way that you dress, right? And he goes on in the next verses to say, and even beyond just sexually modest things, this, the way your appearance is at all, I don't want you to focus too much on your outward beauty, making your appearance all about what you're wearing and the way you do your hair and the jewelry that you're wearing. I don't want you to focus too much on those things. Now, Paul's not saying if you're wearing braided hair or jewelry, you're in sin today and probably should leave our church. Like, that's not the purpose. He's not banning braided hair or jewelry or expensive clothing. He's saying, what's your focus, women? Is it on your outward beauty or is it on your inward beauty? Because he says, don't let your adornment or your decoration or your focus be on these outward things, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Paul says, don't focus on your outward appearance, focus on your character. It's more important for you to think about what's going on the inside. Let your decoration or your adornment be good deeds, a life that's lived in such a way that it makes sense that you're a follower of God. That when people look at you and you say that you worship Jesus, there's no disconnect there. It's not wrong to want to look pretty, but if that's the way you're focused, there's something missing there, and there's a disconnect. That's what Paul is trying to say in here. Now, as far as I understand it, this is something that women do tend to struggle with more than men, is the need to be affirmed in their looks and struggle with a self-esteem based on appearance. But again, I know a lot of guys who struggle with this. You know, especially in my generation, there's this Instagram generation where we're always taking pictures of ourselves and trying to get people to like it, right? We all want affirmation by the way that we look. So why is this just aimed at women? Well, again, there is a connection here, and it comes down to partially one of the words that I actually skipped. I want women to dress modestly, verse 9, with decency and propriety. We didn't talk about that word, propriety. I don't know why the NIV translates this word propriety here. It can be translated propriety. That is one of the legitimate definitions for it. But the word that's translated propriety here shows up all the way through the pastoral epistles. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which Paul wrote to young pastors. And the NIV, in every other, pretty much, except for in verse 15 of this chapter, chapter 2, verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Every other place it's translated as self-control. In fact, the next chapter over, overseers need to be people who are characterized by self-control, and it's the same word in Greek. And understanding this word as self-control instead of propriety, I think helps us to understand what's going on in this passage for women. Because if you'll notice, that word kind of brackets the whole section for women. I want women to dress modestly with decency and self-control, and women will be saved if they continue with holiness and love and faith and self-control. So the self-control kind of makes a bracket that says this passage is about self-control for women. That helps us to kind of understand, get a little bit step further in what this is talking about. But again, we need to go through it all before we actually get there. And it's the next verses where things start to get really tricky. Verses 11 to 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be silent or quiet. Okay, men pray, women be modest and be quiet. You can see why people don't like this passage, right? And this is where what I talked about at the beginning, the confidence that this is God's word, needs to really come into this. It's very easy to just throw this off as some cultural baggage that we should shed that doesn't apply to us anymore. Unless we believe that this is God's word. And that will force us to dig into this and try and understand what it's saying and then deal with what it actually is saying. So what do we do with it? Well, first, the phrase, I do not allow women to exercise authority over a man or teach. Those two things come together. It's not saying that women should never teach in church, because in Titus chapter 2, Paul urges women to teach younger women. There's no prohibition against teaching children. It's just about these two things of having authority over men and teaching men. And these two ideas of teaching and having authority over men refers to the next chapter about church leadership. Because in chapter 3, the next section is about qualifications of an overseer or a pastor or an elder. And in there we see that an overseer oversees, exercises authority over the church. And that one of the primary responsibilities of an overseer or pastor is to teach. And so what this passage is saying, as I understand it, is in the church, women are not allowed to be elders or overseers or lead in that way, assume that position or those responsibilities. All right, so we'll get to why in a second, but that's what this is saying. We also need to deal with this word quiet, because that seems, it seems very offensive when we read it, or even silent. They should remain silent. What is that talking about? Well, this, the word quiet and silent in there is the same word in Greek, and it's actually also the same word that happens earlier in the chapter in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. The word quiet here can mean, you know, be quiet, don't talk. But I don't think in the context of this passage that's what it's saying. As I understand this, what this is saying is quiet in the sense of, I looked at the definition, let me make sure I don't slaughter it for you. Sorry. Quiet can also mean a description of the life of one who stays at home doing his or her own work and does not officiously meddle in the affairs of others. That's sort of what it was talking about in the beginning of the chapter, but we want peace in the world so that we can live quietly and therefore be able to spread the gospel. And here I think it's saying the same thing, that women need to be okay with the fact that they're limited in their leadership in the church. Not that they don't teach and shut up too. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, women, God's designed for the church that women don't be elders and have that kind of leadership position. And you need to be okay with that. You can't let this burn inside of you and really bother you. You have to be okay to trust God in this and let it give you quietness in your soul. Later on in another book, 1 Peter talks about the role of women, and he says very similar things about don't let your outward adornment be gold and costly jewelry and hair, but let your adornment be a quiet soul. Let it be someone who is has peace in the world. And just saying something very similar to this. So it's not saying, you know, don't talk in church. There are traditions of Christianity that don't allow women to even pray at prayer meeting, which is so wrong. It's so wrong. But what this is saying is, women, you are limited in this one role of leadership in the church, and you need to be okay with that. You need to be quiet or peaceful about that. But why? Why is that the case? What's the argument that Paul builds here? So in the next verse, verse 13, he says, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control." Oh, now everything's clearer. It seems like that's saying women can't be in leadership because they're more gullible, as proven by Adam and Eve, but don't worry, they get to have kids. That doesn't seem very helpful, except, again, we have to understand what's really going on here because that's not what it's saying. Okay? This is referring back, obviously, to the story of Genesis 1-3, in which we have the creation account of God creating the world. And part of that creation account is the story of Adam and Eve, where God created Adam, and then Adam went and looked for a companion among all the animals and realized that he needed someone like him. He needed someone who was his equal in a lot of ways. And so God created Eve out of his rib to be a companion for him, so they could be each other's companion. And the Bible uses the word so she could be his helper, which again, right away sounds like a subservient thing, but the exact same word helper is used of God in lots of times in the Bible. So it's not in some way implying that she was inferior to Adam or subservient to Adam. It's just this idea of there are different roles between men and women biblically. That when God created man and woman, he created us to complement each other. And I don't mean like, wow, you look nice today. I mean like fit together, complement each other with an E. Men and women are designed to fit together, literally physically, but also emotionally and relationally. That men and women are different on purpose, designed to fill each other up in ways that we can't do just by ourselves. Not that you're not a whole person as an individual, but that the relationship between men and women make the whole thing of creation more full. And this is really, really, really important. This is one of those things that our world wants to do away with, that you know, men and women, you know, are exactly the same. But it is so important for us as Christians to grasp a hold of. Because in Genesis chapter 1, in verses 26 to 28, God says when he creates man and woman, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So he said, let's make mankind in our image. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." What we see here is that somehow the roles of male and female reflect who God is. They reflect the image of God, that God's image is tied up in male and female roles being different and complementary. That God designed male and female on purpose to show something about himself to the world. I think at least part of that is the fact that God exists in Trinity, right, in relationship with himself, and that there are different roles and responsibilities in the Trinity. But that somehow male and female roles in relationships reflect who God is. And tied up with that is marriage and sex and having babies, being fruitful and multiplying, somehow reflects God in some way. And so we can't just throw it out, because this is part of who we were designed to be. And so the story of Genesis is arguing for different roles of men and women. And Paul argues that even further, that those roles are based on creation order, that Adam is created first and then Eve. Which isn't to say that men are somehow better, superior, or smarter, or more godly, not at all. Just that those are the roles that God set up. That men are to have leadership in the family, and in his family, the church. That God has given that role of responsibility, of leadership, to the men, and of following that leadership to the women. Now, there's a lot of ways this doesn't apply, right? This isn't to say that a woman should never advance in a business and be a boss over a man. This isn't to say that every woman in this church is somehow under the leadership of every man in this church. That's not the point, but it's saying in the leadership of the church, it should be men in that role. In the leadership of a family, the father, the husband, the dad should be the leader of that family. However that works out, as you work it out with your wife and your family, the leadership rests biblically and according to God with the man. Now, what about this part about Eve being deceived? Well, if we know the story of Adam and Eve, we know that the serpent came along and talked to Eve, and she was tricked and she ate the fruit, right? But if you look a little bit closer, Genesis 3, verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." We know that part. "And she also gave some to her husband." We also know that part. "Who was with her, and he ate it too." That's easy to miss. That says that while Eve was talking to this serpent, Adam was there. The whole time, while the serpent was deceiving his wife, Adam was there. And it says, Paul says, Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what was going on, and he stood idly by while his wife ruined her life. And then he joined in. And if you read the New Testament, who bears the responsibility for sin entering the world? Not Eve, it's Adam. Romans 5 talks about that. Through one man, sin entered the world, because Adam, as the leader of his family, did not take the responsibility he was supposed to. He stood by while his wife was deceived. He didn't interject. He didn't stop her. He didn't talk to her about it. And then he followed her lead. The problem here isn't that Eve was somehow more gullible. It's that Adam didn't do what he was supposed to do and lead his family. This whole male authority and female following and leadership is not about subjugating women. It's about a heavy responsibility that God's put on men to be leaders in families and in the church. It's a scary responsibility for men. Adam is remembered for all of human history as the man who brought sin and death and condemnation and hell into the world, because he didn't follow his responsibility of leadership. This is a huge responsibility. Well, let's continue on with this last verse, and then we'll kind of tie it all together. So it says, for Adam was formed first, this is verse 13, and then Eve. And then Adam, it was not Adam who was deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety and self-control. This is a verse that stumped people for, like, just there's so many different opinions on what this verse is about. But if you actually, this won't show up in your NIV, but the actual wording in the Greek here is not women will be saved through childbearing. It's she, which refers back to Eve, who they were just talking about, will be saved through the childbirth. If they, and it goes into the plural there, continue through faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What I'm pretty sure what this is saying is that even though Eve was deceived and became a sinner, she's not somehow in a worse state than men are. She's not somehow to be looked down upon. That women are not subservient or lower than men spiritually or in any other way, because even in Genesis 3, after the fall, when God curses Adam and Eve and the serpent and all of the world, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush her head, and he will strike his heel. God says right from the beginning to the serpent, who is Satan, one day a woman's going to give birth to a baby, and that baby's going to grow into a man, and he's going to undo everything you did here. He's going to crush your head, Satan, and he's going to save the world from their sins. And we know from the Bible, even in this chapter in 1 Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, right? That a woman, one time 2,000 years ago, gave birth to a baby, something that a man could not have done. And even in that situation, there was no man involved at all, right? Because God was his father. And so, what I think this is saying is, even though Eve was deceived and became a sinner, she, like all women, like all people, will be saved through the childbirth of Jesus Christ, who grew up to be our Savior and died on the cross for our sins. If we and they and she continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control, if our life is really changed by the gospel, if we've really understood the message of Jesus and it's changed the way that we live, that will bring salvation to us. It will bring salvation to women. It brought salvation to Eve. This is something that we must understand, that it's not saying women are somehow in a less position. They're equal with men in the kingdom of God. They, like men, are saved through Jesus Christ. And they have a special position of honor in that Jesus was born through a woman. The realm of childbearing is given to women. And without them, we would not have been saved through Jesus. Now, that may seem like a small thing, but if it does, we really need to reflect more on how amazing it is that Jesus was born. This is a huge deal. And again, notice it comes back to the self-control thing. It ends with a self-control, just like it started with self-control. What this is saying here in this section for women is, women, the role that God's given you in the church is a role of following leadership. And that's going to be hard, right? Even in the curse that God gave to Eve, part of the curse is, your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you, which again is a debated passage. What does that mean? But I think if you look at Genesis chapter 4, the next passage with, the story of Cain and Abel, when Cain gets angry at his brother and is about to kill him, God says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must control it. It's the exact same sentence, they just sort of change the pronouns. And what that sentence obviously means is, sin wants to be in control of you, but you have to be in control of it. You have to show authority in that and not let sin be in control. And so the sentence structure is parallel to this part in chapter 3, where it's saying to the women, you're going to want to take authority in your relationships, but you have to follow. The following isn't part of the curse. It's that brokenness of that relationship, that it's the wanting to be in control. And so Paul's saying, women, it's hard to read this and hear it. You don't want to do this. You don't want to follow. You don't want to let men lead. You want to be in that position, and you need to have self-control in this. You need to be able to trust God, that the men God have put in your life are there for a reason, and that they are going to follow Him. That's hard. And I'm not trying to deny that, but you know what's even harder? Is that women are asked to follow men in their leadership, but then the command for men is, men, you need to pray. I don't know if you've ever been to a prayer meeting at this church on Wednesday nights every week, or Sunday mornings every week, or once a month on the Sunday evenings. But the odds are, if you're a man, you haven't been to one of those. Because with the exception of a few men, almost everyone who goes to those things are women. Men don't pray very much, in my experience. At the board meetings that we have, it's almost always a woman who says, I think we need to pray about this hard subject. Or the men just kind of want to talk about it and get it done. Right? In my relationship of marriage in the past 6 months, it's almost always Becky who says, can we pray about this? Men, God's asking women to follow the leadership of godly men in their lives. How are they going to do that if we're not praying? If we are not men who follow God in prayer, this responsibility is huge, of leadership in our families and in the church. And so often, we want to argue or sit in the sidelines and just dissent with our opinions. We don't want to humbly, prayerfully lead the way that God designed us to be. If men did this properly, it would be a whole lot easier for women to follow that leadership, to trust that God has put these godly men in place and to follow. But women, you need to trust God for this. You need to believe that God has set this whole thing up for a reason. Otherwise, how are you ever going to believe that I have anything to say to you as a woman? I don't know what it's like to be you. How are you ever going to care what the way that you dress affects the men around you? Well, let them deal with their own thing. I'll dress however I want to. How are you ever going to trust that the leadership of our church is following God and that God is answering and leading them? You need to have self-control in this, and you need to trust God. And men, we must pray. And we must put aside our fighting and our opinions and come together and be humble and pray together. We have an opportunity tonight to put this into practice. If you're free tonight, please come and pray with us. Men, please come and pray with us. If you're not free tonight and you can get out of it, cancel your previous engagement and come pray with us. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't be people who are being dissentious or arguing. We need you to come and pray with us. And women, we'll pray for you as you try and follow our lead, as you try and wrestle with this and quietly follow. And I understand that this is a hard thing to ask, but also understand that God's asked a hard thing of the men. And we need your prayer as well. We're going to go to communion in just a minute. And I think today, this is important, because communion is about coming together, right? And coming together in the church involves these different relationships. It involves equality, it involves being on the same level playing field before Christ, but understanding that our roles are different in this. And as we come before Christ and thank Him for forgiving our sins, we need to thank Him for the fact that He's forgiven these sins, forgiven the men for not being good leaders and for pushing off this responsibility, not being prayerful, that He's forgiven the women for when they want to take control and they're not self-controlled in these issues. So as we come together in communion, let's have this heart and attitude of unity, this heart and attitude of being thankful that God makes up our lacking in this area. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we We just come before you now and we thank you for this difficult passage in the Bible. I pray, Lord, that as we think about it and pray about it, and maybe go home and study it more, that you would just convict us of what this passage is saying. That you would help us to understand how we fit together in this church. That how leadership works the way that you've designed it. The responsibility that's on men to be godly and to lead with prayer and not argue or be dissentious. The responsibility that's on women to pray for the men and to follow and to have self-control in these issues. Lord, we thank you for your design and creation, even if it's hard for us to understand and makes no sense in our cultural framework that we have. We pray that you would transform our minds according to your word and not according to our culture. And all these things we pray, Lord, with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.